Thank you, Mr. West Huddle, getting us into the worship mode. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer is just judge yourself where we are and what we're here to do. And so be sure we're in the power of the Spirit. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the freedom that we have to assemble ourselves for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and truth of your word, truth of who and what you are. We thank you, Father, that we live in a nation where we still have the freedom to teach and proclaim the word, the gospel, the Bible, the manner in which it's written without fear of government interference. We pray, Father, that all we do now will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's begin with song. Okay, good morning. We got so much to do today, so let's just get to our messages and our prayer request. I don't think I have any messages. So we canceled out a whole 5 minutes there. Let's talk about prayer request. Nathan has the flu, and that's going to handicap him a little bit in the military advanced training. So we need to be in prayer for Nathan. We need to be in prayer for Tish as she continues to recover. How's it going?
Great.
Going great. Okay. And need to be in prayer for Nancy Becker, people. They listen to every class, or just as much member as anyone, and she's just not doing well. So please be in prayer for Nancy Becker. She went to a lot of tests. She's already been through a lot, went through a lot more this last Friday, and they're just not finding it. And she's just not doing that well. So please be in prayer for Nancy and Don Becker. Need to be in prayer for Vic Edwards and Cindy Edwards, our members in Wichita Falls, Texas, and their granddaughter. Let me think. Any other requests that I'm not up on? Okay. I can't believe it. Just this many people, y'all don't have requests. We need to be in prayer for Judith Young's mother and father, who were beaten. They had another, they did a sketch, and that was in a paper maybe 2 weeks ago, but this last week, there was another family, an older couple, beat up in Duncanville, and they put the both of the sketches that each of the people had given the artist, and it's amazing how close they are. And they have some DNA of the other beating, and so hopefully they'll be able to put something together. But her mother's doing quite well. Is that right, Judith?
Yes.
Quite well. And her stepfather's not doing that well. So please be in prayer for Harold and Christine. And let me think. David and Christine, a couple just started listening and all. Her brother died about 2 weeks ago now. So we need to continue to be in prayer for David and Christine. And she just needs your prayers. She just emailed me and just requested their prayers. So please be in prayer for Christine and David, Christine's brother. He was just 24, and they were close. And so please be in prayer for them. Please be in prayer for Dan and my trip to Ghana and Liberia. And just be in prayer that the people who come, the pastors who come, will be responsive and get the gospel going. And so just please be in prayer for that. I don't know how many of you know or remember a missionary couple to the Philippines, Ralph and Cindy LaRosa. We've not been in that much contact, but he was in town, so he came over Friday, spent Friday night, and we just had another wonderful time, an opportunity to talk on spirituality by faith. And he was much more open and responsive than he was several years ago when we went through it. So please be in prayer for Ralph and Cindy. They're just super people. They're just super people. And so when we talked about going, that I've been going to Africa, and he went, all right, you can come to the Philippines now. All that stuff, you didn't want to go, you couldn't go, you weren't going to go, and now you're going to Africa, your third trip, Philippines. So they're going to make another American, back to America next year, and he's said that he'll come here and talk with us at Sunday morning, and that'll be wonderful. And he's going to go visit Dan and John Hintz. So I kidded him. I said, oh, so this next year you get to visit all the Grace people and all the Grace churches. And he laughed. He caught it. And so that was good. But just be in prayer for Ralph and Cindy, their ministry, but just seeing the truth and spirituality, and be so wonderful to have that kind of wonderful fellowship. So please be in prayer for Ralph and Cindy LaRosa. He's, let's see, I think he's 62, and last Sunday he and his wife ran a half a marathon and did quite well. She was in the top 20%. And so I said, all right, just put me to shame. I'll sit on the side and wave at you as you run by me and say, you're doing good, Ralph. You're doing good, Cindy. But so we had a good, very good visit Friday night and part of Friday and Saturday. So just remember them in prayer. Okay, let's get ready for our offering. Preacher got up. for the offering, and he said, okay, make an announcement. I got a $100 sermon. It lasts 15 minutes. I got a $50 sermon. It lasts 40 minutes. I've got a 25 service that lasts an hour. Anything under that, I got an hour and a half message. Now let's take the offering. All right. So let's prepare ourselves for offering. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for using this humble assembly in so many different ways, so many different outlets, Father. And we pray that you will see fit to use us through this year. We pray that you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give, and you will lose them. Use this money for the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever, the spreading of the gospel to believers, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Wes and Brian. Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2. I was talking with Ralph and Cindy, and he asked what I was teaching, so I went through how long it's taken me, and just Romans chapter 1, how one lady prayed that God would let her live through the book of Romans, and then she said, just let me live through chapter 1. And so he very nicely said, well, it's going to take you longer to teach it than it took Paul to live it. Don't be tacky. The rapture's not here. I got it till the rapture. Do what? I'll get you back. Let's get to Romans 1 without any more remarks. Let's spend a moment in prayer to be sure you're in filling of the Spirit. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great we are to come and worship. We pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you'd have us to see in this great book. Great battle through all history is grace versus works. This chapter makes it so clear that we are saved by grace through faith and not by any works of the law, any works that any church or denomination or movement makes, a little here and a little there, but what the truth is, that we are saved by grace through faith. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Remember now we're in 13 through 15, and 13 through 15 is a parenthesis. It's a parenthetical remark. And so we spent time now on 13, and so today we're getting ready to go into chapter 14. Let's look at 13, and just to get us into where we are. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now remember, why did Paul make that last remark? Because that's not true. But what he is doing, he is telling them, okay, you want to try to do the law, you can try to do the law, you reach the point where you realize you cannot do the law. And he's setting them up for passages that he's going to write about in chapter 4, and then later on in the book. So this is where we are. So we're getting ready for verses 14 and 15. Now, the next two verses, Paul demonstrates a principle to the Gentiles. And he's really giving it to the Jews, so the Jews would understand something. Gentiles, who are neither students of the law or doers of the law, can produce an equivalent righteousness that the Jews cannot produce with the law. So he's getting the Jews all around here. This happens to be a little trick that Paul does. He has a great love. He is sent to the Gentiles. He makes that very clear. But he has a great heart for the Jews. And he tries to brace them back into reality. So this is what we're doing in this point. The Gentiles without the law can produce this righteousness. The point Paul is making is, look, you Jews who have the law, Gentiles are just as bad as you are unbelievers, but they are believers without the law, and you try to do it with the law, and you're not going to make it. So he's trying to get them away from the law. So this removes the law as an instrument for justification. It just flat removes the law as an instrument from being declared just and going to heaven or the kingdom. So this is what he's trying to teach the Jews, but at the same time offering it to the Gentiles. So this is where we are in our passage. Now, since Gentiles can produce equivalent righteousness for salvation to be justified before God without the law, as the Jews cannot do with the law, is his point. To use the law as an instrument of justification converts the law into an instrument of condemnation. And it was not given as that. It was given to show you you're a sinner and you need salvation. But if you try to use it for justification, you've converted it and the instrument into an instrument of destruction. Now we look at verses 14 and 15. Now verse 14 refutes the assumption that one can be just before God by being a doer of the law. So just so you don't misunderstand where he said the doer of the law is justified, he wants to make it sure you understand that no one is justified by doing the law. So verse 14 is to refute this assumption. The doers of the law are never justified before God. Verse 15 refutes the assumption that the one who is justified by being a hearer of the law is not going to work either. So he's going to take the doing of the law first. So verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Okay, this sounds rather confusing, but it really isn't. It goes very smoothly, and we'll work our way through it rather quickly. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. Now this shocks the Jews. This just cannot be. This cannot be. We have this law. We're privileged by having the law. And they were. Their privilege was lost when they distorted the law as a system of salvation. So they were privileged. But this type of statement just offends them. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do. Present active subjunctive apoyao. The present tense is used here to denote an action which started in the past and continues, because this goes way back. And I'll show you. Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. It's just amazing. The active voice, Gentiles without the law, produce the action. And they're not saved, they're not closer to God, but they're going to do some of the actions of the law. They won't do the sacrifices, but the moral aspect of the law they do instinctively. Subjunctive, not all Gentiles try to do good. Not all Gentiles will. That's the subjunctive mood. Do instinctively. Well, we could spend several hours on this. We'd have to go back and do some college courses on ethics and do a lot of different study through the Bible and all. This, how does this work instinctively? Here the word that we could spend a lot of time. We have already seen in Romans 1:26. Look back at Romans 1:26 a moment. 1:26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. So that word natural is what we have translated here instinctively. So that, I hope that doesn't present any problem. It's a natural thing. It's an instinctive thing. So this is what he's dealing with at this point. Knowing instinctively that a man does not belong with a man, nor a woman with a woman. They just know this instinctively. Now, as you say no, your heart becomes hardened. You become a dark continent. Then homosexuality, lesbianism increases. And our government is doing everything it can to put down any opposition to this, and trying to, in fact, they're talking about in our country now, you can't even preach that out of the Bible. And there's just a lot of there are things that aren't going to be put into bill that's not going to make your mainline headlines and news. But if you just watch what he's doing and our president is doing already, you'll just see it starting to take shape of what he wants to do. On the front, he's going to sound really good. Really good. And but when you look at what he's doing, how it's seeking to control, he wants a united Jerusalem. What's a united Jerusalem? Controlled by the Muslims. That's what it amounts to. Take away the Jewish influence. So he just got so many of these little things that he's doing. But if you look and see what he really has in mind, it's going to be just more of the steps that he has. Do instinctively. Here's a word that we could spend a great deal of time with, and to be able to do something instinctively sounds like a wonderful thing from God. And in a sense it is. To be a gentleman, instinctively to be a gentleman. It's a wonderful thing. Instinctively, know that you should not lie. Instinctively, know that you should not cheat, hurt a friend. You instinctively know to be polite. It's like knowing God in chapter 1. Remember, they all know God in chapter 1. Y'all are looking at me like you already forgot that. Was it that far away? But they just... it was last year. It may have been 2 years ago. in the previous chapter, they know the things, and they know about God, and God has created them with this knowing of Him. They say no, they harden their heart, and becomes a dark continent. So, for when Gentiles, and please remember, one other thing, you've got to think like a Jew in listening to this, not like a Gentile in the 21st century of the church age. You got to think like a Jew that we are privileged before God. We are in. Every one of us are in the kingdom just because we have the law. And when you hear this kind of stuff coming from Paul, boy, the resentment just builds up and you want to kill him, and that's what they want to do. They made several attempts to kill Paul. Shut that up. Shut up the lie. That's why they removed the Bible from the judicial system, removed the Bible from the educational system, and removed the Bible from many churches for all practical purposes. And what's the whole purpose? Get rid of this stuff. Keep that light out. Keep the light out. Because when you turn the light on, it reveals what we're not doing and what we are doing. So this is what's going on in the passage. So when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, they do them without the law. These not having the law are a law unto themselves. Okay, let's note just a few points. And I'm only going to use a PowerPoint when I feel like it'll facilitate the teaching. I'm not just going to put everything up there. Point one, the Gentile. It's not on. Hey, I can't do everything. All right, it may take a moment. I'll say it, and then when it's up there, if you want to write it, you can write it. Okay. Well, it's still not up there. All right. Apart from the law, Gentiles produce an equivalent self-righteousness as the Jew who has the law. Okay. Well, we got it there now. All right. Hooray. There we go. See, I knew you could do it. All the confidence in the world. All right. So point two. A number of Gentiles in each generation produces an equivalent self-righteousness as the Jew who are guided by the law. And they don't have the law. They just know there's a certain way you act. And there's a certain way you don't act. And you just know it instinctively. And point three. So this refutes the claim that doing the law justifies, because Gentiles who do the things of the law, they're not saved, and Gentiles who the Jews who do it, they're not saved. So it totally refutes the claim that doing the law justifies. Okay, four. Now let's put this in context. The Gentiles, apart from the law, attains what the Jews achieve with the law. That is, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about a moral life, moral status life. So just a moral Gentile, a moral Jew who does it by the law, the Gentile who just does it instinctively, or because your mother and dad beat you if you don't do it. And that was supposed to be funny. I mean, we didn't do it. We got in trouble. But it's just done instinctively. Now, God is an impartial judge. Verse 11. Remember, God is impartial. Okay, so since he is going to judge the Gentiles of self-righteousness, excuse some of the abbreviations to me that are obvious, to judge the Gentiles of self-righteousness, he is not partial, so he will judge the Jew of his self-righteousness, even though they have the law. Does that make sense now? Okay, because this whole thing is going to just develop through our study. Okay, now, verses 13 through 15, remember, is a parenthesis. And so, verse 13, for you see not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Try to keep the law if you can. That's what he's saying there. Shows you that you are a sinner and you're not just before God. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things, the rules and norms and standards of the law, these Gentiles, not having the law, the Mosaic law, are a law to themselves, instinctively, a self-imposed law. They just self-impose these things. I don't steal. I don't do these things. Just instinctively, not because there's a law. Now, verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending themselves. All right. So we have them instinctively doing the law, instinctively doing the things that are right, instinctively, no homosexuality, no lesbianism, instinctively, you don't fool with another man's wife or another woman, another woman's husband, you don't cheat, you don't lie. These are just instinctive things that God put this moral ethic inside of us. Now we move to verse 15, in that they show, not having the law, or a law to themselves. In that they show, this is a present, a middle indicative. The Greek word means to demonstrate something. The word to show means to demonstrate something to someone, to display or manifest a concept to others. So, in that they show, in that they demonstrate that they have this inside of them without having the law. They didn't get it out here and then transfer it here. It's already there. Now, not the religious sacrifices and things, but just the moral issues. They're already here. Now, the Jew, here's the law that says we don't do this, we don't do this, we don't do this. Well, you know what? This one isn't in there, so I can do that one. No, but just keep doing it. They have the law, and they think they're superior. Now, a Gentile, without the law, can do the exact same things. All right, in that they outwardly demonstrate the work, the function of the law. Here it means to the outer moral demonstration of the moral issues in the law, but they're doing it without the law. Now here is a principle clearly stated in Scripture. An unbeliever can be just as moral as any Jew with the law. He can be just as moral as any born-again believer in the church age who has the Bible, who has the Holy Spirit, but doesn't walk in the Holy Spirit. So, doesn't know how. So, here is an unbeliever. There are many unbelievers that are far more moral than believers. And believers go, oh man, I know this person did this horrible thing. I really don't think they're saved. Yeah, they're saved. That isn't an issue at salvation. They don't know how to walk in the Spirit, or they refuse to walk in the Spirit at that moment. They make a decision. I'm not going to walk in the Spirit here. My stealing this money is more edifying to me than not stealing the money, which I wouldn't do if I were in the filling of the Spirit. So there are many born-again believers who are less moral than many unbelievers. So this is all these things we have to get into our understanding. In that they outwardly demonstrate the purpose of the law, the work of the law, and there's again the Gentiles, written in their hearts. Okay. These Gentiles do not have the Mosaic law, but they instinctively have in their souls that instinctively know right from wrong. They instinctively know these things. All right? Their conscience, here's where we got to slow down, their conscience bearing witness. So we have two things going on. And I'm not going to spend as much time as we probably should, but I want to spend a few moments. We have instinctively and conscience. And sometimes unbelievers or believers out of, well, I just go by my conscience. Whoa! You're in trouble. You're just going to go by your conscience. You could have such a warped conscience and certain areas of morality, and it won't bother you at all. So you got to be very careful. But I want to look at conscience and instinctively for a few moments with you. Their conscience bearing witness. Their conscience, the genitive use of the Greek word meaning to be conscious of, to be one's own witness, one's own conscience, coming forward as a witness of what is inside them. Bearing witness means to justify, to testify in support of something that's inside of you. So we need to spend a few moments here because this is very important. And again, I'm not going to spend as much time as the study of conscience and instinctively combined. Just be a great study. But we need to move along here at some kind of pace. So let's just take a look. We have not dealt with the conscience in a long time. So let's spend a few moments in looking at our conscience, what's going on inside of us, a God-given conscience, part of our soul, part of the makeup of the soul, and how we can destroy it, warp it, distort it, just like we can anything else, including the gospel. Okay. Point one. The Greek word, conscience, is a compound. It's made up of a preposition, sun, S-U-N. That means with. And oida, O-I-D-A, that means to know. This means that God has placed in the soul of everyone a way of knowing right from wrong. God has just placed that in every soul. There are pagan people, natives, who have natural laws concerning moral issues between a man and a woman. Saw this in Africa even, where they didn't even have the gospel, didn't have hardly anything. But they understood some of these simple things, natural laws, instinct things concerning moral issues between a man and a woman. No same sex. You don't fool around with another man's woman or a woman's man. At the cost of death. You do this in some societies and you die. And they're not based on the Bible. They're not based on the Mosaic law. It's just, hey, that's wrong. That's really wrong. And if you do that, you're going to be executed. So these are things that just happen from a God-given conscience. From this conscience, you know these basic norms and standards, very basic norms and standards, nothing advanced, these guidelines that tell you the difference between right and wrong. People, these are basic things. Look at how our nation has darkened basic principles of living between a man and a woman, between each of us in society. We've got to break into homes, not only steal, but beat up old people. Beat up little children. Take what's not ours. And it's just increasing, increasing, increasing. As why? When you darken a continent, take out the light of Christ, the light of the Scripture, you become darkened. And these things just start distorting, and you just black out these norms and standards that are very basic to people. Very, very basic. Ralph and Cindy LaRosa told me that in schools, just public schools in the Philippines, that the children just absolutely respect and obey the teachers. They just, yes ma'am, no ma'am, yes sir, no sir, and it's just instinctively over there. Would you agree with that, Romeo? Yeah, good. And I'm glad you said yes. I hate if you said no. But they said it's just a natural, they just, yes, no, they respect them. But as you turn dark and harden, and you want to push these things that are anti the norms and standards, the conscience, and the law, then these things are going to continually to happen. So from the conscience, you know these basic norms and standards, these guidelines that tell you the difference between right and wrong. The conscience is that part of our souls where God places the norms and standards of life. Remember it said, written in their hearts. Just and who wrote it there? God. Doesn't get them saved, just sets up a society where you can live with each other and have a good functional life. So the place of the conscience is in the soul. Any questions over this much? Yes. Yeah, well, that's part of darkening all of this out. They're abandoning what they know. I used to have a friend who went to Rice, and there would be highly educated people and with good IQs to be in Rice, and he'd be talking with them, I don't believe in God. And he just looked at him and said, yes, you do. You believe in God. You know there's a God. And when you're ready to be honest with me, I'll talk with you. But until you're honest, there's no sense in us talking. And inevitably, he said, they'd come back to his room, knock on his door and say, okay, all right, I know there's a God. Now. And then he could give them the gospel. But he just wouldn't tolerate. So a lot of people deny these things of the conscience. That way they don't have the responsibility. If I deny it, I don't have to be responsible. Is that okay? No? Come back at me. Oh, they're believers and they don't want to go by the law, the Mosaic law. No. Well, that'd be me. And because in the church age, we go by the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're in a higher law. Paul says we have a higher law than even the Mosaic law. And part of that higher law is that we love everyone with the same love, by the same love that he loved us, by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I would agree with that statement. We're not under the law. We're under higher law. And when you love as Christ loved, Paul says in Galatians, you fulfill all the law. The total of the law is summed up in loving one another as Christ loved you. Because if I love you as Christ loved you and me, I won't steal from you. I won't cheat you. I won't do you wrong. If I love you as Christ loved, I can't. When I teach, I used to go to camps a lot, and we would start talking, and I would say this, that you can take your son or daughter, I picked on the son, and he's getting ready to go out on a date, and I say, now look, you've got to respect this girl, you can't do this, you can't do that, don't drink, and don't touch her inappropriately, don't do this, don't do that. And the kid said, you know, well, what can I do? And he wants to know just the line. Boy, he wants to know that line where right and wrong cross. Is one button okay or no button okay? He wants to know. And because that's what happens when you do the law. When you live by law, the law says you can go 55 miles an hour. Well, let me ask you, in your town, will they give me a ticket if I go 59? See, I want to know where the law, what the... Now, and what I would say to them is, try this. Hope you have a great time. And one thing I want to say to you, son, is that you treat that woman with the same love that Christ loved you. And they go, oh, well, heck, that finds everything. I can't do this, can't do that. Not if I love them as Christ loved. You won't do those things if you love them as Christ loved you. So that's why it is the new commandment. And in fulfilling of it, you fulfill all the commandments. And they'd come up, some of the adults would come up, oh, you can't trust his to walk in the Spirit. You can't trust, yeah, it will never work. And I look at them and say, oh, and your way is working? You're doing the law is working? And they go, well, no. And I said, well, just let's try walking by faith in the Spirit. See what happens. So, okay, point two. This conscience can be made pure, or can become an evil conscience. Remember that without the Holy Spirit, the conscience is governed by the desires of the flesh. When a believer takes in biblical truth by the filling of the Holy Spirit, this starts transforming the conscience into a divine norms and standards, which is even superior to the law. But be warned, this is where legalism sets in, distorting the law and distorting the gospel. I'll show you how legalism comes in to our conscience. 1 Timothy, I wrote these verses on the board, so we can just concentrate on the board. 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction, our teaching, is love. Love from the Holy Spirit. He's not concerned about our human love. People, oh, I love Jesus, I love the Lord. He's not interested in our human love. That's unstable. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So you better know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, teaching is love from a pure heart, a heart minus the influence of the flesh, and a good conscience. A conscience influenced by the truth given by the Holy Spirit, and a sincere faith. This is a faith only in the Holy Spirit, a faith not mixed with the energy of the flesh. That's pure faith. Some people want to mix faith and works. Can't do it. It's faith only, faith alone. Okay? 1 Timothy 1:19. 1 Timothy 1:19. Keeping, meaning maintaining, faith, walking in faith, and a good conscience. A good conscience is a conscience guided by the norms and standards of biblical truth, guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit, which some have rejected. That is, rejected the influence of the Holy Spirit in establishing the norms and standards of the Holy Spirit in their conscience. They reject. They refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit. I'll go by my own conscience. I trust my conscience more than I do God the Holy Spirit. So I just will walk by my conscience. Well, you're headed for trouble. Because if your conscience is guided by the energy of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, you're sold out. Okay. 1 Timothy 3:9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, all of these verses we could spend a great deal of time on where the conscience fits in. But I'm just trying to give you an overflow of this stuff. So, but holding to the mystery of the gospel, Jesus Christ. The mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Clear conscience, a pure conscience, clear conscience. Here means that there is no doubt in the truth. People, well, you know, I think the rapture's coming, and I think the Bible's important. Not real sure, but I think so. I think I can trust God in all circumstances, and then something tragic happens to you or your children or somebody in your family or something like that, and you go, well, I don't know about this trusting God. I'm not sure about it. I'm going to try to have faith in God, but boy, that faith is just covered over with doubt. You doubt that God cares. You doubt that God loves you. You doubt that God is even involved in this. So you become very disheartened in this. That's not a pure conscience. So, or clean conscience. Clean conscience means just no doubt in the truth. No doubt that God cares. God loves. God's going to turn this horrible tragedy into something wonderful. It may be suicide. It may be something tragic at work, in life, whatever it may be. And I know He's there. I know He cares. I know He knew about this in eternity past. I know He's made provision. I trust Him. I don't understand it. God doesn't ask for our understanding often. More often, He just asks, will you trust me? Remember Habakkuk. We won't turn to it. Remember Habakkuk. How long? Why? And then in chapter 2, the righteous shall live by faith. I don't want to tell you how long. I'm not going to tell you why. All I'm going to do is tell you, you walk by faith. The righteous walks by faith. I trust you. Remember Job. Starts off chapter 1, verse 1. Oh, he was ran from evil and did all these things to obey God. And everybody thinks that's his praise. No, that's his problem. Took him 42 chapters later and a whole lot of suffering to come to the point, Father, I retract everything I've said. You're God. I trust you. So that's what it means to have a clear conscience. You don't have it mixed in with all this doubt and all these other things that enter into that realm. Okay? Point 3. An evil or distorted conscience. 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in latter times some believers will fall away. Now these believers, they fall away. They don't lose salvation, they just fall away from the faith, from walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. And they start walking in their flesh. They've fallen away from trusting God. Paying attention to deceitful, this is making you think it's true, you're deceived in what is truth, spirits, not the Holy Spirit, and doctrines of demons, false doctrines by false teachers. And remember, Jude was written to false teachers, about false teachers. Verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy. Okay, let's read it without my editorial remarks. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Okay, what's going on here? This is something I know very little about. It's a branding iron. I doubt many of you do, except what I see on TV. And they take the old cow, throw him down on the ground, take the iron out of the fire, and then, oh, but it didn't hurt him. Okay. And so that's branding. It's just branded and it's seared into your conscience. Okay. So what a graphic picture of the hardening of the heart against truth and how you reach a point where your conscience has been seared with evil. And it burns out all the good norms and standards in your conscience. That's what's happening in America. We're taking away all the wonderful norms and standards. Oh, they had a big deal. Oh, man, a president walks around with just a shirt on now. He doesn't wear a coat and tie to do this and have meetings whoever he wants it. But people, you lose class. And class is very important in society. You lose a respect for class. There's a time to wear shorts on the beach, and there's a time to dress up for proper things in life like work. And especially when you're at the level that he is in the world, not just in America. So it just starts getting seared in. And the good norms and standards that just start fading away. And they're seared away. And the false ones are brought up. 1 Corinthians 8:7. However, not all men have this knowledge. Now, let me just explain what we have here, because we're just taking it right into the chapter. These are Gentiles. All men. These are Gentiles who used to be in idolatry before they were believers. And now, by listening to the Holy Spirit, are developing norms and standards, and they have all said no. Now, what they said no to is not idolatry, but they said no to everything related to idolatry. And that would be even food. So, we don't eat that food. You're walking down the street, and another believer says, hey, let's go in here and have a steak. Oh, no. No, we can't go in there. No, that food, if some of that food is given to idols, and boy, we can't do that, and we can't do this, and we can't. They turned it now into legalism. So they had this life in the past. They became born-again believers, and then they start living that, and they say, they're not walking by the Spirit. They're walking by a norms and standards of legalism in their soul now. And people, when you get this legalism in your soul, let me tell you something. It is just as difficult to get that legalism out of your soul as it is to get evil out of your soul. It's just as difficult. And you may look good to people, but before God, yuck. Just like with a sinful unbeliever or believer. There's no difference. Legalism is the greatest enemy to grace. And it's more enemy grace than even sin is, because you talk to a sinner, all right, I know that's wrong. Do you talk to a legalist? No, that's not wrong. I'm doing good. I'm good before God. They're like the Jew. I'm saved. I'm in spiritual. I'm good. No, you're not. You're in legalism. To eat the food at the local restaurant related to idols in the back of it, producing legalism and norms and standards of their conscience. Now, continuing the verse. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to the idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. This is the scriptures, people. You can defile your conscience with legalism. Okay? A great deal of legalism is often related to our past, where we react to the weakness of our conscience. Somebody may have lived a wild life, and boy, now they become believers. And man, I don't do anything. I don't touch the devil's brew. I don't touch this. I don't do that. I don't want anybody doing this. And I'm against cigarettes. I'm against drinking of any kind, anywhere. I'm against all this stuff, because they come out of this past, and now they've changed, trying to change those norms and standards in their conscience by their own will, not by the leading of the Spirit. So this is a great source of legalism in a believer's life. Point four. Here's an important point on the conscience. The standards of the conscience are directed both toward God and toward man. I don't know how many of you thought about that. But our conscience is directed, the dictates of our conscience is directed toward God and toward man. Okay? Acts 24:16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before man. So he doesn't deal his conscience to be justified before man, but to be given to him before God by the Holy Spirit. We are responsible before God and before man. Some people deal with God and they deal with man in another way. That's what 1 John is about. I love God, but boy, I really hate or I'm angry or don't like this believer or that. Then you don't love God. Oh yeah, I love God. Hey, don't tell me I don't love God just because I hate this believer and don't like that believer, angry at that believer. They're bad people. 1 John says, no, you don't love God. You don't love Him. You lie. You deceive yourself. So it's got to be before God and man. In our actions and our tongues and with our minds, we're responsible before God and before man. Point five, conscience and grace. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Rather than do a lot of points, I'm just letting the Bible develop the points for us. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our pride, that should be pride, when we walk with the Lord in the Holy Spirit, it pleases us. We're at peace. All right? Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now, this is very interesting. We should spend more than 1 minute here. But you'll note the testimony of our conscience. That's the witness of what's inside of you. So how you represent yourself, that's a witness of what's inside of you. So that's a wonderful wording, the testimony of our conscience, the witness of it, the outward manifestation of what's inside of us. Okay, that in holiness and godly sincerity, oh, we won't work with those words right now, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. He's talking to the Corinthians. Okay, so here we're dealing with the testimony of our conscience. When we walk in the Spirit, it's demonstration that we have spiritual standards in our conscience. All right, here the conscience leads, led under the power of the Holy Spirit in a matter suitable with the grace of God. It is amazing how important and powerful our conscience is when under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Okay. The grace of God. See, here's another one of those things. What is grace? See, some people think grace is if I do this, it will please God, and then God will bless me. People, that's not grace. That's works. Person said, oh, if I join a church and do this, and then I'll be saved. If I confess, I'll be restored of sin. And I trust God that He'll do it. That's not the faith God is looking for. That's not grace. That's works. God, if I do this work, you save me. That's not grace. God, you say to God, I don't earn this. I trust you. And I trust the one you send. I trust your Son for salvation. I trust your Son for your Spirit for spirituality. Your Son for salvation. Your Spirit for spirituality. Okay, point six. This point concerns a pastor, teacher, and the conscience. 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we, pastors, have renounced the things hidden because of shame, false teaching, not walking in the craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. How do you adulterate the Word of God? How do you adulterate the Scriptures? By distorting the Gospel. You teach works to be saved. You teach works to be filled with the Spirit, and you're adulterating. That's not the truth. You've gone to a false lover. That's what's going on. You dare to proclaim the truth, but you accept the law. So you want to bring into the truth the works of the law. That's adulterating the truth of God. And many pastors are doing that from this from the pulpit. All right? So, and then continuing the Bible quote, but by the manifestation or unveiling of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, teaching of the truth is the only thing commendable to the conscience. It's the only thing commendable to the conscience is the teaching of truth. And when we listen, teach the truth, that is what is commendable to the conscience. Point seven. The Holy Spirit works on the conscience to do the dictates of the Scripture, but not in the energy of the flesh. Romans 13:5. We'll get there one day. Romans 13:5. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the conscience sake. Now, there is two powers that we can be used in regard to our conscience. One is the flesh. It may be by patriotism, or there's just the conscience telling us to respect the authority. The other is to do it in the dictates of the Holy Spirit. So anything by the flesh is not acceptable to God. 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God. Effective prayer is led of the Spirit, addressed to the Father, whom I serve in the power of the Spirit, with a clear conscience. This is important, a clear conscience. So many, both unbeliever and believers, will scorn those who live by biblical truth. But the believer filled with the Holy Spirit has a clear conscience. People may not like your clear conscience. People may not like that you go to church, go to Bible study, listen to the teaching, not ashamed of your Bible, not ashamed of those things. Don't like that. The world may not like that you're not for homosexuality, lesbian, all these kind of things. But we don't do it for the acceptance of man. Have a very clear conscience. Very clear conscience of things I teach here. And I don't want to teach a lie or water down the truth or all these other things. Nope. If this offends the world, if this offends people, and I've been shown by the Spirit that this is truth, I don't care. I have a clear conscience before God. I didn't lie. Nor did I water it down. Nor did I distort the truth that is there. But I guarantee you, the world will not like when believers more and more walk by the Holy Spirit. This is why, in the tribulation, they've got to kill. Thousands of believers will be killed in the tribulation, and as we move closer to it. Because as long as there's a believer who stands with the truth, that turns on the light that I'm not standing in the truth. I'm not doing it just by faith. I'm not being saved just by faith. I'm adding some works to it. I'm not being filled with the Spirit by doing something. I've added works to it, rather than just trusting the Holy Spirit. And the moral issues, all these things that we do, that the world isn't going to like them. But a clear conscience means, I've watered this down, God. And if I die because of what I believe, then fine. I will die with a clean conscience. So this is what this is. And this can become a very big issue in times to come. The way my forefathers did, I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. And that should be the attitude of most pastors. And that's my attitude toward you, by the way. And now for another passage of the work of the Holy Spirit in our conscience. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, spiritual death of Christ on the cross, who through the eternal God, the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. And the next phrase continues the work of the Holy Spirit. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to clean our conscience. We cannot cleanse our own conscience. Only the Holy Spirit can cleanse our conscience. Where what we do is guided by the norms and standards placed there by the Holy Spirit and executed by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why people don't like to forgive another believer. Because I know you'll do it again. And if I could just know that you're cleansed of that. That's why Christians want Christians to go to human psychologists and and counselors and all of this. Maybe they can cleanse you. People, only the Holy Spirit cleanses, and did all of that at the cross. You were cleansed, forgiven and cleansed at the cross. When you were born into the world, you were born forgiven of sin and cleansed. All you have to do is claim what is yours by faith in the Spirit. On the cross, he bore all the sin. These people are thinking, well, if I confess my sins, he will cleanse me. He will forgive and cleanse me. Now, wrong in translation of the verse, but it's horrible theology. If you're forgiven at the cross, then you don't need to be forgiven in time. All you need to do is claim what is already yours. This is a very important issue in the Christian life. All right? So, we got to get ready now for, well, I don't know. Just do turn it off later. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the communion service. There are two elements to the communion service. We have the bread and the cup. The bread relates to eternal life salvation, the body of Christ dying on a cross for the judgment bearing of the sins of the world. The cup is designed for your Christian life, is designed for the function and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the bread represents the work of Christ on the cross. The cup of the new covenant. The new covenant, based on the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, is dealing with the Holy Spirit. So let's prepare ourselves. Now, different churches have different customs related to the communion. Often none are wrong. And some may be, but often none are wrong. Some do it every time they meet. Some do it once a week. We do it once a month. And neither one of these are better than the others, and neither one's worse than the others. Just each church has its own tradition when they do it. And we use the cracker rather than a big loaf of bread, and we use individual chalices and rather than one big chalice that we pass around. I'll never forget one time in my early 20s, I went with this young lady to her church, and it was a Brethren church, and they wouldn't even let me in until I met with some of the elders in the back that I was okay to come in, even to worship. So they said, okay. And so they had communion, and they passed this goblet along, and then the big chalice, and it came to me, and so she handed it to me, and I took my sip, and it was real wine. So I started to take another drink, and she goes, don't do that. And I passed it on. So, of course, there are many reasons for not using real wine. Just basic one is someone may be a recovering alcoholic or an alcoholic, and that may be just enough to set him off. And so that in individual cups is for cleanliness and that type of issue. It's our custom that the bread be passed to everyone, and then we partake of it together, having communion with ourselves as we have communion with God. Heavenly Father, we pray now that just taking this communion will remind us of how we were saved and how we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for this one custom that you did give the church. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Pray that everyone hold a bread until all have received. The bread that you hold in your hand represents a decision made by God that as God he would become man, and as man he would become the servant of man and die on the cross for the bearing of all the sins of the world, the judgment for all the sins of the world. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you individually. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served, that we might take communion together. Jesus Christ came, died on a cross, rose from the dead, and then a few days later went to heaven. He's not here on earth. So the disciples and others, what's going to happen to us now? We thought you were going to bring in the kingdom. We thought it would be this, then the kingdom, and like that. And so what are we supposed to do? You're not here for us to follow. You would go to Galilee, we could go to Galilee. You went to Jerusalem, we could go to Jerusalem. We do whatever. We followed you. We trusted you. So what are we going to do? And that's when Jesus Christ said, okay, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, meaning not knowing where to go, what to do. I'm going to send you another Parakletos, another helper. I don't like the word helper because it just touches all that he does, and it also gives the idea that we help him. So I don't really like the word helper translation for Parakletos, but it just means I will send you another one just like me. You will deal with him just like you dealt with me. You will trust him just like you trusted me. This is the new covenant. This is how you will live. Not by the law, not by following me. You're not going to walk by sight. You're going to walk by faith, trusting the Holy Spirit. So therefore he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, in the same manner, he took the cup also after supper. So the Passover is over. See, the bread is for all people of all dispensations, all ages of history. So after supper, after the Passover, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. In the upper room, after the teaching, they went out of the upper room singing. Now, I don't think we want to walk outside singing. Don't want to put the whole neighborhood in shock here. What's that weird group doing now? So we don't want that, but we do want to sing. So if you're turning your hymnals to hymn number 111, please. 111.